You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
Okay, this morning we will be looking into the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a follow-up to Rick's introduction on the series we began looking at last week. Rick teaching us, you know, gave us an insight into the people of Corinth, beautifully contrasting them with Farnham and Jubilee. So I do encourage you all to have a listen if you haven't, you know, on the media section of jubilee.church or on the Church Suite app on your mobiles. This morning, we will be looking into the topic called Wisdom and Power. And I'm going to be reading from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 5, and then I'm going to jump to verses 9 to 11. But for the sake of, you know, clarity, I thought I would put everything up on the screen. So let's go. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of a spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And then verse 9. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him, these are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. Now the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, I am very thankful once again for the opportunity to teach from your scriptures this morning. I pray for understanding. I pray that our hearts be opened to receive your word this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come within our midst and be manifested, and that Jesus alone be glorified. Amen. Okay, let's go. So in this passage we've just read, Paul continues on the subject he started in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on the topic of the cross of Jesus being foolishness to the Greek and also being a stumbling block to the Jews at the same time, but saying it is unto us and those who believe the power of God unto salvation. Now, it is interesting that Paul is writing to the Corinthians, as we heard last week. This was a time in Athens, you know, when Athens was the cultural and economic center of the world, you know, and within that time frame lived philosophers that would gather there in the Areopagus. The Areopagus, as you can see, is also associated with the spread of Christianity in Greece. Sometimes near the middle of the 4th century AD, Apostle Paul is said to have converted many Athenians by teaching from a submit hill. Now, Greece being a country that prided itself with amazing philosophers, eloquent in speech, graceful in appearance, and full of worldly wisdom. I want to believe Paul is conscious of the environment he's found himself in the pursuit of his calling, preaching and teaching the gospel. Now, Apostle Paul, at this time, been described by various Bible commentaries as being small in stature, not strikingly good-looking or memorable, you know, and definitely not eluding the sort of confidence, you know, that would fit into an environment as posh or as lush as Athens, you know, in the 4th century. Or what maybe you could associate with a cream de la cream of a society or a group of people. Now, Paul, in his humility, is writing to Corinthians, you know, about the wisdom of this world and how by the world in its wisdom knew not God. but that God chose the foolishness of preaching to bring man to the understanding of his saving power and his saving grace. Now, when Ricky gave me this topic, to be honest, I didn't think of myself as being wise enough to speak and articulately teach on the subject of wisdom. The more I studied this chapter and read the various commentaries, you know, to enable my understanding of this passage, asking God, you know, to lead me in my preparations, the more I realized the temptation and the pressure that the Corinthians must have felt at the time to want to sound, you know, really wise and articulate. Now, I believe wisdom is having an ability to discern. And I believe I'll manage to back this up scripturally in a few minutes. But then I asked my kids on Friday night what they thought wisdom was. I got responses like an old grandpa, being good at maths. And whilst we were having the discussion, just me and the kids though, my darling wife turned around and asked if I was going to ask her what she thought being wise and full of wisdom was. I politely declined and said I only wanted to reference little children's opinion of wisdom in this section of my preach. You want to know what happened next? My darling wife said she was going to tell me anyway what being wise was. And she proceeded to tell me that being wise meant listening to your wife's opinion and advice at all times. Very specific. This is the way. See, wisdom is that attractive and elegant thing that makes a person or a situation look good in the long run. Yeah, wisdom is so essential, and it stood the test of time. Men have ruled kingdoms of old by wisdom. Empires have been built by wisdom. See, even the night that our Lord Jesus was born, wise men who had an understanding of orbital mathematical formula without the modern calculus or electronic-based space navigation systems of the 20th and 24th century were sort of celebrated and are still being appreciated till today, every Christmas, for being what? For being wise. Navigating the stars and finding baby Jesus in a manger. Wisdom is so desirable. Kings and queens have been made by wisdom to the point that when God asked Solomon in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 3, verses 5 to 13, Solomon being the third king in Israel, the second king in the generational line of David. I'm going to take this slide off because I can see some of you walking out the mat in your head, checking it for correctness. 1 Kings 3, 5 to 13. I'm not going to read everything, but basically God told Solomon, he said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Now, jump into verse 7. Listen to this very political response. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? And God was so pleased with our response. And then in 11, God says, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice. He said, I'm going to give you a wise and discerning heart. And verse 13, he said, moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, that in your lifetime you would have no equal among kings. Now, Solomon is probably only a good example of prioritizing and desiring wisdom to discern between right and wrong, only up until this point. Stay with me, yeah? Because 7 chapters later, history and biblical references would later describe how he successfully managed to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, how he utilized his wisdom to manage them all would always be a mystery I am certainly not interested in. See, most men here would agree with me that one wife is enough. Yeah? I mean, you got to plan date nights. You've got to communicate, connecting with each other, despite your busy lives and schedules, you know, your busy careers and the kids. Talk less of, yeah, you've got to listen. She, you're right. You know, talk less of 700 plus 300 on the side. See, Bible would later tell us that Solomon was drawn away from God. So I'm sure it wasn't all bliss and happiness with 700 wives and 300 concubines. See, my grandparents were in polygamous marriages. Two wives on my maternal grandpa's side and three wives on my paternal grandpa's side. Mainly because at the time it was a cultural thing to do. Or perhaps because they didn't know God. But I can assure you from some of the stories my late grandmas, you know, would share, that it wasn't all bliss and happiness. And don't even get me started on even and odd days of the month grandma stories. Let's get very quickly back to the passage here, please. I believe Apostle Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians that sometimes we as believers have a wisdom problem. Wisdom sometimes being the application of knowledge. When I think of the functionalities of wisdom, discernment comes to mind. Discernment being the ability to notice and to identify good and the opposite of good. See, wisdom being the ability to respond in such a way that when the discernment in your spirit affirms a situation or a scenario as being good or being right or wrong. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, when we were introduced to the temptation of Eve, Scripture says there was a tree and the tree looked good. She thought it looked great to the eyes, and most importantly, she thought it was going to make her wise. She judged the goodness of the tree by its effect that it looked good. It looked good, it will taste good, and therefore it is good. This obviously is bad judgment, and that's bad wisdom. We do not judge goodness that way. So how do we judge goodness? Yeah, we judge goodness by what God says in his word. Goodness is revealed in Christ himself, so that if it aligns with the nature of God, then it is therefore good. So for example, when Eve looked at a tree, I asked myself, what would wisdom have looked like? She probably would have looked at a tree and thought, that looks good, you know. That's a delight to see, very delightful to the eyes. But wisdom would have said, but God said, the day I eat of this tree is the day I die. So it doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter if I'm conflicted in the identity of who God says I am. What matters is that I align with the will of God. That is wisdom. So Paul now writing to the Corinthians in chapter 2, carrying on the very thoughts from chapter 1 concerning the preaching of a cross, the power of God unto salvation. He contrasted these with the wisdom of the world, which is wisdom that could not know God. He said, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech, nor of wisdom, as I declare to you the testimony of God. I then thought, what is the testimony of God? What was he referring to? The testimony of God is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who died on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. What is the testimony of God? It is a greater story of the New Testament that God laid on Jesus the iniquities of us all in order that through his death, we might receive the gift of eternal life. I might know what it is to live in fellowship with God. In its simplicity, the testimony of God is that it is possible to know God. It is possible to live in fellowship with God because of what Jesus has done for us. So Paul said, I preached a simple gospel. It wasn't with great oratory, Paul wasn't the kind of preacher or teacher you could walk away from and say, "Oh, what a marvelous and eloquent speaker." Paul said, "I didn't try to entice you with wisdom of man. I simply obeyed the call of God on my life on that road to Damascus. And I came over here obeying that calling. I simply just declared the testimony of Jesus to you because I was determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The simple message of salvation. That was all Paul was concerned about. And this is what this passage is teaching us this morning. The simple message of redemption. He said, through Jesus Christ, I was determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Being crucified, the message of the cross was to the Jew a stumbling block. The message of the cross to the Greek was foolishness. Being crucified, the message of the cross to those who believe, it is the power of God. Paul wasn't ashamed to admit when he said, I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. That was Paul admitting that he didn't come to the Corinthians with great dynamic power, but in weakness, in great fear. And that sort of gives us like an insight into his mentality. You know, let's slow down a little bit here, yeah? And try to understand the journey of Paul up until this point. To me, it seems like Paul has had a bit of history, yeah? So the more I looked into it, the more I found out that the last few places he had been ended up in riots. The message of his calling created a real uproar among the people in Lystra, so much that they stoned him and thought they had killed him. They dragged him out of the city and thought he was dead, according to the book of Acts chapter 14. In Philippi, he was bullied and thrown into prison. You know, Paul planted a church in Philippi. Philippi being a wealthy Roman colony that was inhabited primarily by retired military and political figures that had been given land by the Roman government at the time. So it didn't take long for Paul to rub off wrongly on them. In Thessalonica, he was brought before judges. They had to rush him out of Berea because of a stay that had been created by the message of his calling. So yeah, in Athens, yeah, after being beaten and persecuted all over the places he had been, he must have felt scorned and belittled. So I'm a little sympathetic of Paul here as we introduce to his experience of the people of Corinth. I can definitely imagine him getting to Corinth in trembling, in fear, and in weakness. There was always something about Paul being brought before judges throughout his ministry. So I like to think maybe perhaps God was using, you know, the court public records at the time as evangelical legal evidences in the proclamation of the gospel. Because even here in Corinth, it was brought before the judge by Sosthenes, apologies if I'm not pronouncing that right, the chief ruler of a synagogue at Corinth. But as God would have it, you know, the judge dismissed the case. Scriptures recorded that God spoke to Paul and said, "Do not be afraid." Paul was broken in fear so much that God had to reassure him not to be afraid. God said, "I've got so many people here that are in need of hearing the gospel of Jesus." Now, he would stay in Corinth for about a year and a half, teaching them the word of God in power, but not as a dynamic orator or persuading them with well-articulated speeches, but simply declaring the message that Christ died for their sins. Again, the simple message that he was buried and he rose again, just as the scriptures had prophesied. In the same way, this is a message for the people in Farnham and Jubilee this morning. Your faith in God isn't rooted in the wisdom of man. It's rooted in the power of God. Faith that is based in the wisdom of man will be a shallow faith. Because someone more intelligent, someone with more oratory giftings, you know, can come along with greater deductive power and persuade you away from what you believe in. God wants our faith in Him to be established in power. And this can only happen when we grow in his wisdom by experiencing his power in our walk with God, within your families, within your relationships, in your everyday businesses. The power of God is much able to transform anyone, any life, and restore them into a productive force for God, just like the life of Apostle Paul was transformed. But this is only possible because the power of God and his transformation by the Spirit of God, which enables a person, you know, who's gone to the bottom, and restore them and deliver them from the powers of darkness. In the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Paul is preaching from the cross, and he wanted the Corinthians and people in Farnham today, listening to this preach, to be established in God's power, the transforming power of the cross of Jesus. I want to zero in on verse 7. It says, "We declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." The wisdom of God, which Paul calls a mystery. I like the usage of the word mystery because I find it a little bit intriguing. I love the Knives Out movies starring Daniel Craig. I like to believe most people love mystery movies. You know, no wonder the first movie grossed $312 million on a $40 million budget. You know, the movie makes you wonder who's committed a crime, you know. Ooh. You know, the writing is always entertaining and suspense-filled. Like they're throwing you off on purpose by putting suspicious character here and there, you know. Quite often you know who the prime suspect is. And you sort of know the detective knows. And then, you know, it sort of zeroes in on them, destroying all of their alibis, and then comes up with that one clue that seals the case. And then it makes for a very good movie. However, the use of a time mystery in this verse, it isn't something that is hidden, though. It is something that is now revealed. The cross of Jesus was a mystery that was spoken over and over by the prophets of old in the Old Testament. The prophecy of a Messiah being born. The prophecy of a Messiah suffering, being despised and rejected. The prophecy of a Messiah dying. But at the time, the Jews did not really understand. But now, through Jesus and his death and the resurrection, this mystery is now revealed. And so in the New Testament, the word mystery is not something that was hidden. It's something that was hidden from man until now. The revelation being to us that the actual death of Jesus on the cross, by that, the mystery is now revealed. So when we speak of the wisdom of God as a mystery, the mystery is the death of Jesus. We see the Old Testament scriptures that refers to his death. It is now super clear what the scripture was saying concerning the Messiah, though they seemed contradictory at the time, because it talked about a glorious eternal reign, his power, the war, the transformation, when the Messiah would come. And within the same breath, spoke about his suffering, his death at the hands, you know, his hands and feet being pierced. The truth is, they didn't understand that until it actually happened. And now, it is now revealed. So the mystery of the wisdom of God, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world for our glory, the plan of redemption, it was something that God ordained. In verse 9, he says, "However, it is written, the eye has not seen, neither has it heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him." The last line, no doubt, refers to heaven, our final resting place. All of us believers being held by God in glory, fellowshipping and worshiping with him. As Sean and Haley earlier, you know, this morning talked about Doreen in honoring her life as she passed on to glory last Sunday afternoon. We as a church, we're celebrating Doreen. We are honoring her. We're remembering a life of service and commitment to God. We do miss her. And we mourn as a church, but we are in no doubt that Doreen is enjoying our eternal rest with God, being with Jesus and enjoying his presence for all of eternity. See, I don't know if there's anyone here today who perhaps doesn't have a relationship with God to understand this, or perhaps this might sound like fallacy to you. See, as believers, we are well aware that to the world it might sound like gibberish. You know, and that this is exactly what Paul is saying here, speaking about eyes not seeing, ears not hearing. In context here, talking about the blindness of the worldly wisdom, being blind to the grace and mercy of God demonstrated on the cross. The cross being the ultimate plan of God for the redemption of mankind. That eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, nor had it entered into the heart of man, the things that God had prepared for those that love him. The forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, walking in the Spirit, longing after the things of the Spirit. The worldly wisdom would never dream of this, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Oh, these marvelous things of God. Justification, redemption, righteousness by faith. Things that God has revealed to us by the Spirit, because the Spirit searches all things. In verses 10 to 11, there, verses 11, it says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." See, who really knows what's in your heart? Genuinely. I mean, have a think about it right now. Search your heart, yeah? Who really knows what's in it? The struggles, the temptations, the pains you might feel, the heartbreaks, the happiness, the joys, the expectations, the desires. Who really knows? No one knows but you. The motives of people, what's in other people's hearts. You don't know the truth about someone else's. We only know the secret of our hearts. So the scripture affirms this in verse 11. "For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them?" See, it goes the same way with God. As we've been called into a relationship with him, and going back to what we talked about, wisdom being the ability to discern between good and bad and to stick with God. In our walk with God, man doesn't understand or know God, but the Spirit of God understands and knows God. And this is the exciting part. In verse 12, he says, "What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." Now we can discern the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God, understanding the differences between the spirit of the world and the Spirit of God. The spirit of the world is a spirit of rebellion against God and the things of God. The Spirit of God within believers today, the same Spirit that was endowed on the disciples and the apostles on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit teaches us so that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Again, the things that eyes have not seen, that ears have not heard, things that haven't even entered into the heart of man. Jesus in the book of John chapter 14, from verses 16 to 18, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and I will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." See, Jesus saying, "I'm not going to forsake you. I will come to you." Such reassuring, strong words. Further down, Jesus says, "I'm not going to leave you comfortless, but I will pray the Father and give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth." In verse 26, it says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things." We as a church, we are in a time of needing comfort. You know, scripture encourages us to mourn with those who mourn. But even in doing so, We can't provide a level of comfort like the Holy Spirit can provide. No amount of comfort can comfort Ken and his family over the passing of Doreen. Only the Holy Spirit can. And Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit in my name, who will comfort you and teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have commanded you. The Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. When he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth. For he shall speak not of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak and show you things to come. So we have a promise of the Holy Spirit to be our instructor, to teach us, to show us things to come. So having received the Spirit of Truth, which is of God, that we might know things that are freely given to us, revelations from the Spirit of God, the plan of salvation from the Spirit of God, and redemption for mankind. See, worldly things were once very important to Paul, thinking of himself better than others, his obedience to the law, his keeping it. He saw himself blameless according to the law. All these things that were once important to Saul, his academic accomplishment, his standing, his worldly wisdom, he said, I counted them a loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom he suffered the loss of all of these things. You know, his reputation amongst the Jews, his positions among the Jews. He said, I suffered the loss of all of these things that I might know him and be found in him. The loss of prestige. He gave all of that up for the excellency and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for the simple message of a cross, the simple message of salvation through Jesus, that we may be found in him. Not having our own righteousness, but righteousness which is by faith in Jesus. We have a band. Band come up. Yeah. Band come up, please. And as we share in a communion this morning, whilst the band is playing, within the next few minutes, I want to remind you, let his mind be in you that was also in Christ, who emptied himself that he might redeem mankind as we empty ourselves in order so that we might lift up those who are down, that we might bring them hope with a message of hope and salvation through the cross of Jesus. The simple message of the cross. This is a preach this morning. This is a message we in Jubilee believe in. And I'm inviting everyone here to be a part of it if you don't believe. See, there's nothing fancy here. Just the simple message of the cross of Jesus. I encourage you to come speak to the elders. You know, grab Sean on your way out. You know, I'm encouraging you to be open to having a conversation about this today. I want every one of us experiencing what we have here in Jubilee. That transforming power. It's transformed our lives, bringing us out of a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is here this morning. The Spirit of Truth. The Comforter.